Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And today, we are not going to study our ongoing study, which is the Song of Solomon, but rather pause for a special on this Memorial Day Sunday. The title of our study today will be The Roots of American Order, and we will prepare for this study by pausing a moment for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary to ensure your concentration on the study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for this opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom. Freedom that has been provided by so many who have gone before. There are those who blazed the trails in colonial America. Those who nurtured the idea of independence, who then started the trail toward that endeavor and thus brought it to pass in the war for independence. And since then, our shores have been defended numerous times. And in so doing, many have given their ultimate price, their very life. It is to these people in Your grace that we owe and enjoy the great phenomenal blessings that we own today. And today we pause to reflect upon how we got where we are and why those who have given their lives and their blood for this client nation, the reason they have done this is to preserve what our founders intended. Motivate and encourage us as we go through this study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study today, we're going to note actually a reading. There are excerpts that I have withdrawn from a book by the title of The Roots of American Order. It is written by a man that I was privileged to work with back in the 1970s. His name is Russell Kirk, and he was a visiting professor at Troy University each quarter. They were on the quarter system at that time. And he came in for a week or so every quarter. And being in publicity and information, my job was to follow him around and report on the things that he had to say in the various lectures that he gave. And in 1974, he had the release, I guess you call it, of The Roots of American Order there on campus where he autographed copies. And I was fortunate enough to receive one. And it's been one of my favorite references with regard to laws of divine establishment. What he does in The Roots of American Order is go back and document how we came to be the nation we are and how our Constitution was actually constructed from men who understood history. And these men drew from their knowledge of the ancient writings that go all the way back to the Old Testament of Moses, the New Testament epistles and the Gospels, then from Jerusalem, the move to Athens and the things that were learned there, mostly negative of what not to do, and then to Rome, positive concepts of what to do, and then how these things were amalgamated in London, and the sun never set on the Union Jack for so many centuries. And it was the decline of England that forced so many of our forefathers to seek elsewhere to worship and to enjoy freedom. And they came here to the shores of the Atlantic, and they began the arduous process of constructing a new nation, and ultimately the client nation moved here. Now, in the book, there's a great deal of information about these four famous ancient cities, all of it culminating at Philadelphia in 1776. And we are recognizing today the sacrifices that so many have made to maintain the freedom that was established there. These four cities are important, and the things that were drawn from their cultures, from their learning, from their writings, are extremely important in understanding as to where we are as a client nation. Now, time only permitted me to examine today Jerusalem and Athens. And we will put on the docket, maybe for the 4th of July weekend, to continue the study with Rome and London. But today, our Memorial Day special will be the roots of American order, and we'll note these first two cities. Now, the catalyst that introduces a new era into world history is not coordinated with the Gregorian calendar, but with events that alter the global status quo to such a degree that everyone is forced to orient and adjust. In 1781, General Washington's victory over Cornwallis at Yorktown signaled to the world that England would not dominate the New World. The War of 1812 sent a signal to England that the sun would not rise or set on the Union Jack in the United States of America. In 1914, the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand, heir apparent to Austria's throne, ignited World War I, which was a bloody standoff of horrendous trench combat until the United States entered the picture and brought peace to the continent and then also to Great Britain. The U.S. was required some 25 years later to bring not only German fascism to heel, but also the imperial dynasty of Japan. Now, these events established the United States and its military as a superpower. And that power has been tested three times over the past 50 years: Korea, Vietnam, the Gulf War, and now a current war, what I have referred to as the Islamic War, the latter having begun on September 11, 2001. In each of these conflicts, brave men have placed their lives on the line in pursuit and in defense of the freedom our Declaration of Independence affirmed and sought. The numbers are evidence of patriotic fervor that placed freedom ahead of one's own future. Now, here is a listing, and you have a copy not only in your notes, but if you are not a recipient of notes, you have a handout that shows these numbers. It's a listing of those killed in action in our nation's wars. The War for Independence, 4,435 over the course of 8 years. The War of 1812, 2,260 in 3 years. The Mexican War, 13,283 in 2 years. The War between the States, 536,833 in 4 years. The Spanish-American War, 2,446 in 1 year. World War I, 116,708 in 2 years. World War II, 407,316 in 4 years. The Korean War, 36,516 in 4 years. The Vietnam War, 58,205 in 9 years. The Persian Gulf War, 382 in 1 year. The Islamic War, Afghanistan, 292 in 4.5 years. The Islamic War, the Iraqi theater, 2,462 in 3 years. These totals add up to 1,165,401 Americans who have given their lives for our freedoms. In addition to these are 2,986 civilians who perished on 11 September 2001 in New York, Arlington, and Shanksville. Now, there are principles that produce freedom, which in turn inspires men to place their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor in harm's way in order to preserve them. And these ideas were proved over the course of 3 millennia by 4 great systems of government: Israel, Greece, Rome, and England. Our founding fathers studied, evaluated, and included many of them in the Declaration and the Constitution of the United States. Now this morning we're going to observe several of these principles from the writings of Russell Kirk. Dr. Kirk was born in Plymouth, Michigan in 1916 and died at his family home in Mecosta, Michigan in 1994. He was a noted historian and social critic and was best known as the father of conservatism. His landmark book, The Conservative Mind, From Burke to Eliot, published in 1953, is considered the catalyst for the conservative movement that led to the Reagan Revolution in American political affairs. It is still considered one of the most important, if not the most important, texts in the 20th century era of conservative thought. His most important books include Eliot and His Age, T.S. Eliot's Moral Imagination in the 20th Century, published in 1972, The Roots of American Order, 1974, Decadence and Renewal in the Higher Learning, 1978, and the autobiographical Sword of the Imagination, Memoirs of a Half Century of Literary Conflict, published posthumously in 1995. Now, Kirk grounded his Burkean conservatism in political philosophy and his belated but strong religious faith rather than in free market libertarianism and economic reasoning, whose anti-conservative implications he appreciated all too well. The conservative mind hardly mentions economics at all. Late in life, he grew disenchanted with American neoconservatives as well. Now, the source of our study will be Dr. Kirk's The Roots of American Order, which describes the beliefs and the institutions which have nurtured the order of the soul and the order of the commonwealth in the United States. Our first excerpts will be drawn from Chapter 2 of the book, entitled The Laws and the Prophets. He writes that the taproot of American order runs deep into the Levantine Desert. It began to grow some 13 centuries before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Through Moses, the moral principles that moved the civilization of Europe and America and much more of the world first obtained clear expression. By an extraordinary perception, the Israelites came to understand the human condition as it had not been understood before. Through Moses, the Hebrews learned more distinctly that there watched over them an all-powerful intelligence which gave them their moral nature. Revelation means the unveiling of truths that men could not have obtained from simple experience in this world. It is a communication of knowledge from some source that transcends ordinary human perception. To the Israelites, Moses made known that there exists but one God, Jehovah, that God had made a covenant or a compact with His people, that He had decreed laws by which they should live. From that revelation have grown modern ethics and modern social institutions and much besides. Exodus means departure. The Israelites were departing from Egypt into Palestine. Also from the old moral order of the cosmological empires, from that of old orders, capricious deities, and arbitrary priest kings, into a new moral order which would be called later the faith of Judaism. Later still, this moral order revealed at Sinai would become the foundation of the moral order called Christianity. Some 29 centuries after Moses heard the voice from the burning bush, a smaller band of wanderers would embark upon yet another exodus, farther in distance but swifter in time than the exodus of the Israelites. The people of this latter exodus were the Puritans sailing for the New World. The moral commandments revealed to Moses upon Mount Sinai were broken by the Israelites almost as soon as they were known. Yet without knowledge of the moral order, the men of ancient Israel and Judah could not have lived in community. And so it is with the people of modern America and of lands which inherit the moral understanding of Judaism and of Christianity. Even the simplest human communities cannot endure without some form of laws consciously held and enforced. Held and enforced. Ants and bees may cooperate by instinct. Men must have revelation and reason. What we call biblical view was not the first code of justice. Long before Moses and his brother Aaron led the Hebrew people out of Egypt, codes of law had been promulgated among the Babylonians, the Sumerians, the Akkadians, the Assyrians, and the Hittites. Yet it is the law made known through Moses that has survived and which still works upon the society in which we live. In the dawn of every religion, some such figure as Moses may be discerned. The seer who sees what others cannot see. The seer communicates much truth to his followers, teaching them how to order their lives and to live together in community. The other creeds of the ancient world are dust and ashes now, but the Decalogue of Moses and the understanding of man's existence under God, which Moses communicated to the people, remain a living power, the source of order. All the aspects of any civilization arise out of a people's religion. Its politics, its economics, its arts, its sciences, even its simple crafts are the byproducts of religious insights. You can take a look at art today and discover that there is the absence of religious insight. And the arts are not necessarily those that are emblazoned on canvas. They're the arts in the field of music, the arts in the field of entertainment, whether it be stage, film, or elsewhere. The arts when it comes to just various comedy acts that are put on. We have lowered the level away from standards of decency so that now the thing that entertains us is just raw bilge. There will come a time when historians in the future will look back upon this period and they will look on it as a period of decadence. And I mentioned a book, by the way. Let me recite the title. It has a rather long title. Decadence and Renewal in the Higher Learning is one of my favorite books by Dr. Kirk. It goes on and has a tremendous long subtitle. But it has to do with decadence in both the high schools of the country and in the colleges of the country. But please note that it was written in 1978, I believe. And that's about 25 plus years ago. He recognized these things then, and they have compounded since. The curricula of the various universities is dominated by progressive ideology that is propagandizing the youth of the next generation into becoming tyrants in the search for what they accrue, for they assume to be freedom. We will find out in our studies that are yet to come that freedom is a concept for what individuals desire to do, not necessarily a function of a community. Well, we noted these concepts of the arts. Now, we've got this seer here who is Moses, and Moses has brought together all of these concepts for us to enjoy. And we've noted that all the aspects of any civilization arise out of a people's religion, which Moses introduced to the Israelites. Then, therefore, these things are reflected in various aspects of community. Its politics, its economics, its arts, its sciences, even its simple crafts are the byproducts of religious insights. There were great scientists of the past who understood that there was a God in charge of all of it. And the sciences today are driven by the concept that everything happens by happenstance. For until human beings are tied together by some common faith and share certain moral principles, they prey upon one another. In the common worship, a community forms. At the heart of every culture is a body of ethics, of distinctions between good and evil, distinctions between them. And in the beginning, at least, those distinctions are founded upon the authority of revealed religion. There has to be a code that identifies right from wrong, upon which all can agree. At the heart of every culture, then, is a body of ethics, of distinctions between good and evil. And in the beginning, at least, those distinctions are founded upon the authority of revealed religion. Not until a people have come to share religious belief are they able to work together satisfactorily or even to make sense of the world in which they find themselves. Animals survive by instinct. True human beings cannot. Possessing reason, men ask questions. They find themselves, as did the Israelites in the desert of Sinai, in a condition of danger, suffering, and ignorance. Led, perhaps, by some man of marvelous insights, they join together in seeking answers to these questions. And so the religious association comes into existence. Men try to acquire protection and knowledge from a power that is more than human. Without such communication, they cannot survive on the human level. And what Moses experienced and expressed was something more than what we call intuition, and something more than even what we call a vision. Moses' perception was transcendent, that is, Moses perceived the nature of being through some means beyond the limits of human rationality and private experience. See, that's rationalism and experience. You see, you have empiricism and rationalism is bound up in what he's just said. And he says you need to go beyond that, and the thing that is beyond these two things is faith. So Moses perceived the nature of being through some means beyond the limits of human rationalism and private empiricism. Moses was unable to express truths about the human condition which could not have come out of this environment or even from the collective experiences of the Israelites. In other words, they could not have come up with these concepts. This transcending of the five human senses and even of memory, this communication with a source of wisdom more than human, is what we mean by the word revelation. And this is how God communicates to us through certain selected individuals, and Moses is one of the more well-known. Now, in the lines of T.S. Eliot, quote, "The communication of the dead is tongued with fire beyond the language of the living." Through Moses, long dead, meaning came into human existence. Our modern moral order, at least in what is called the West, runs back to the burning bush at Mount Horeb. The American moral order could not have come into existence at all had it not been for the legacy left by Israel. In the whole of John Adams's political writings, which draw heavily upon Greek and Roman political experience, there is no account of the states of Israel and Judah. It was not that Adams ignored the patrimony of the Hebrews. Rather, he understood that the political experience of Israel and Judah was irrelevant to American circumstances. Quote, "I will insist that the Hebrews have done more to civilize men than any other nation." Adams wrote that in 1809. Continuing, "If I were an atheist and believed in blind eternal fate, I should still believe that fate had ordained the Jews to be the most essential instrument of civilizing the nations. If I were an atheist of another sect who believed or pretend to believe that all is ordered by chance, I should believe that chance had ordered the Jews to preserve and propagate to all mankind the doctrine of a supreme, intelligent, wise, almighty sovereign of the universe, which I believe to be the great essential principle of all morality and consequently of all civilization. If you are an atheist and you believe in chance, chance decreed these things. As Adams understood, it is the prophets of Israel and Judah, not the kings, who teach us the meaning of order. Their one clear political principle was a religious doctrine. Jehovah is king, they declared, and true laws are Jehovah's laws. Judges, kings, and high priests, the powers of this earth, are but surrogates of Jehovah at best, indulged by him, or sometimes made instruments of his wrath. Clear picture there is that unless your system of jurisprudence, unless your basic laws are founded upon the revelation of Moses and of others, namely the prophets, ultimately the apostles, and most preeminently that of Jesus Christ, if you don't go to these references in order to found principles of right and wrong, and what is legal and illegal, what is fair and foul, if these things are not consulted, then your nation is on a rocky foundation and will ultimately crack, the fissures will split, and that nation will crumble and fall. And we've deviated from these standards. Now, let me give you a little pep talk. It is impossible for a pastor to be glowing all the time. In fact, it's very difficult for a pastor to glow any time. If you have the courage, read the Bible. Read the prophets. The prophets consistently, page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book, raise hell with Israel. And if you read what our Lord had to say in the Gospels, our Lord, in His own very erudite way, is raising hell with the religious frauds of His day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who populated the Sanhedrin, and the various other cults that were in view at that time. Hellenist and so on. There's a war going on. It is an invisible war. And it is for the prize of the eternal future. When you get to the epistles, those who wrote the epistles, primarily the apostles, raise hell with those who will not get their behavior patterns in order, with those who reject the teachings that they espouse under divine inspiration. The Bible is an instructive manual on what not to do. And there are other categories of telling you, instead, do this. You must stop what you are doing in order to begin what you ought. And the Bible is filled with this kind of instruction. And when a pastor must mount a pulpit and teach from the Scriptures those things that have been repeated over and over and over again throughout the millennia to other civilizations in decline, then he must constantly badger the congregation to stop doing what they're doing and begin doing what they ought. And this congregation is so important to the survival of this client nation in this era of time that I have been 21 years trying to convince you of the importance of that idea. What you do is extremely important, and what you're doing right now is what you ought. Sitting here on your spotted bottoms, growing in grace, and therefore providing that invisible flat line that will preserve this client nation for yet another generation. Now, in this particular category of expression by Adams, I repeat, what he understood is the prophets of Israel and Judah, not the kings, that teach us the meaning of order. And when politics takes over and decides it is going to determine these things without reference to the prophets, without reference to the apostles, without reference to the Messiah, then we are on very thin ground. Their one clear political principle was a religious doctrine. Jehovah is king, and true laws are Jehovah's laws. True laws are Jehovah's laws. Judges, kings, and high priests, the powers of this earth, are but surrogates of Jehovah at best, indulged by Him, or sometimes made instruments of His wrath. This, then, is the high contribution of Israel to modern social order. The understanding that all true law comes from God and that God is the source of order and of justice. But the moral order of Israel, the sanctuary of the soul, has transcended time and circumstances. It lives in the modern world. The Bible is the record of the growth of that moral order. From the lips of Moses and of the prophets, the Hebrews became aware of eternity. This is not easy for us to understand, for modern men generally think of what we call time much as the Greeks thought of time. That is, time seems linear, extending in a kind of line from some point in remote antiquity to the present. But the Hebrews thought of time as psychic, coming from the word suke for the soul. In other words, time is a soulish concept. That is, related to the soul or to spiritual experience. For God, all things are eternally present. God is not bound by human conventions of time. What occurred to Moses and the prophets was a breakthrough in time, so to speak, for certain moments. Time and the timeless coincided, and the Hebrews were given a glimpse of God's eternity. Truth is an eternal concept. God owns truth, and He chose to share it with Moses and others after him. When truth is identified through revelation, then it is an eternal concept. That's the point. God is outside of time, even though time is His creation. For God, all events in the history of a people are simultaneously present. God is not bound by past or future or present. With the revelation to Moses, made fuller by the prophets, God has broken into time. Therefore, the Hebrews held a view of history and the human condition very different from that of other peoples. This digression about the Hebrew concept of time is closely related to the concept of order. And through Jewish and Christian teaching, to the idea of order which still underlies America's personal and social order. To understand the human condition, one tries to know God. If such is God's nature, then the time which matters is the time in which men commune with God and fulfill His purposes. Through God, man enters into eternity, redeemed from sin. If this is true, surely history takes on a new meaning. History becomes the life of a people in their search for God, or their flight from God. And accounts of the doings of captains and kings are important only so far as those events relate to God's purposes with mankind. Now note what is said here. Through God, man enters into eternity redeemed from sin. In order to enter into eternity, you must go through God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. It is faith alone in Christ alone, but that faith must be centered on Christ and who and what He is, with emphasis on His person and His work. Faith must have an object. The object must be defined. It is Jesus of Nazareth. What is it about Him that you must believe? That He is undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever. That He was qualified through His sinless nature to go to the cross as a substitute for you. And that once there, He willingly received the transfer of your sins upon Himself and willingly was judged for them. So that if you believe this, you will not perish, meaning you will be delivered from the lake of fire, but rather you will have eternal life. Believe in Christ means you have eternal life. Do you believe faith in Him delivers you from the lake of fire and instead delivers you into the eternal realms of God? If you do not understand that you have eternal life by faith in Christ, you do not understand what He did on the cross, and therefore you believe something yet must be done, and you're involved. And you're not saved. Through God, man enters into eternity. He is redeemed from his sin. If this is true, surely history takes on a new meaning. Go through this week, if you will, and assume as you do it, that you do not have eternal life. That your faith in Christ gave you, let's say, the opportunity to begin a process by which you might become saved. Think through this week what your attitudes and opinions, your decision-making processes would be if you had no confidence in your eternal life. And then I'll see you next Sunday. And I would hope that as you go through the exigencies of your week and think for a moment as you do, I don't have eternal life. And then think through what the emotions are that are associated with that. What are the thoughts that enter your mind as you go through that process? You are a pitiful, lost, incompetent, wavering fool. For you have no hope. And you have no clue as to what to do about it. History becomes, therefore, the life of a people in search for God or from their flight from God. And accounts of the doings of captains and kings are important, but only so far as these events relate to God's purposes with mankind. If one accepts the reality of a just and loving God, whose eternity is the escape from the shackles of time and the sufferings of this world, it must follow that a people should enter into the order which God has designed for them. There's no true order in this world unless that order is founded on the communications and the revelations of God. And all others who've tried differently have suffered mightily. And you can take a map of the world today and run your finger across the many countries and take a look at what they experience on a day-by-day basis, knowing they don't have eternal life. Go to India. They don't know it. They're working out a 12-step program. Sounds like Alcoholics Anonymous. Go to the Arab world. Why, they can do the shuck and jive, but if they haven't visited Mecca and Medina, they're not going to make it to the virgins. Go to China, where the billions roam the countryside, involved in various forms of weird Confucianism and ideologies, or no ideologies at all. How would you like to live in China? You may one day. How do you like China? What's their order? A hard, severe order, where they even dictate what gender of child you're going to have. And then you can go to France. You've reached the very low point of human thought when you go to France. They still haven't gotten over their revolution, a revolution based in rebellion from standards of order. And they don't have any order till this day. If one accepts the reality of a just and loving God, is that a good premise? If one accepts the reality of a just and loving God, whose eternity is the escape from the shackles of time and the sufferings of this world, it must follow that a people should enter into the order which God has designed for them. If God has ordained an order for the soul or the person, and an order for the community, to flout that order is a destructive act of disobedience by which a man would make himself a prisoner of time. We're bound by the clock today, but not for long. For we possess eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone, and we will escape time, the shackles of time. And we will throw off the shackles of time and enter into eternity at our physical death, where we will leave the corrupt, degenerating body behind and go into the eternal environs of God. In eternal environs, there's no clock there. As Jeremiah had prophesied, Jehovah had put His law in their inward parts and written it upon their hearts. Jeremiah 31:33. In exile, their national community broken, they perceived reality of God inwardly through their worship. See, they're in captivity now, the Babylonian captivity. They can't exercise their worship externally, so they do it inwardly. You have to have the doctrine in your soul when you're in a condition where you can't get to church or to your computer. I see there are a lot of computerites this morning. In exile, their national community broken, they perceived reality of God inwardly through their worship. Personal knowledge of God's existence, justice and love, of God's eternity, entered into their lives. But for that knowledge and that confidence, they would have perished altogether. Knowledge of God, I can't show it to you because of my postage stamp. But this is the diagram we'll study in Song of Solomon once we ever get back to it. See if I can let you see it. That says, it's sort of like a crawl at the bottom of the TV screen. Confidence and courage eliminate fear. Principle. The glue that links confidence and courage is security in two categories. Just like on TV, you have to be quick, especially with the baseball scores. This is the essence of God here. These are His attributes. Knowledge of divine essence produces confidence toward God. You got to know who God is before you have confidence in Him, so you grow in grace and you learn who and what He is. And His attributes tell you the kind of character He possesses. But what happens when exigencies enter your life? What happens then? Do you become afraid, frightened, scared, frustrated, depressed? Over here we see eternal security. Knowledge of eternal security sustains confidence toward God. No matter what happens, you know you have eternal life, no matter what they do to you. No matter what circumstances you face, what your health is, whether you live in China or not. Then down here, knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. The plan of God is right here and you're in it. But what happens when you face circumstances? Knowledge of logistical grace support sustains courage toward life. You know you will be supplied all of your necessities for both life and godliness. You know that. You have confidence in that so you can live your life abundantly. So we have this concept here coming out in our passage here. Personal knowledge of God's existence. I just showed you that on the board. Justice, love, those are a couple of the attributes. His eternal life, God's eternity. That's this box right here. Is this focused? That's so pitiful. That's that box right there He's referring to. That entered into their lives. But for that knowledge and that confidence, they would have perished altogether. What did they have confidence of? Their eternal life. That gives you your confidence. If you don't understand eternal life, you don't have confidence to face life because you don't trust God to do what He says He's going to do.
and you therefore are wavering. From the experience of the Jews in history within the confines of time, it is possible to learn why men submit themselves to a personal order and a social order. To go to the heart of the matter, why do human beings conform to a prescribed personal order when often their immediate pleasure and advantage would be served by disregarding that personal order? Why do they conform to a prescribed social order when often they seem to have much to gain by breaking the laws? Why don't you rob banks? Why don't you pillage cities? Why don't you rape women? Why don't you molest children? Why don't you cuss like a sailor? Why don't you go to the boat? Oh, he's quit preaching now and he's meddling. Well, what is your restraint and why is it there? The fundamental reason for such obedience is this. God has willed such an order, and that order is for man's great benefit. If a man defies that order, he becomes something less than human. He separates himself from the God who brought him into existence and who offers him eternity. Disorder is rejection of divine wisdom. It is rejection of divine justice. It is a rejection of divine love. So for the sake of sustaining that order and of playing his part in it, a man who believes in the law and the prophets will sacrifice everything worldly. It is better that a man should die in time than that a people should perish for eternity. And the man that died in time is our Savior Jesus Christ. It is better that he would die in time that we might live in eternity. It is the Hebraic order which has come down through the centuries to the American Republic. God, the Lord of history, the timeless one, became known at Mount Sinai, and his law still is the source of order. Chapter 3 is where we will find our next series of excerpts. It is entitled Glory and Ruin, the Greek World. Now the Greeks had something to offer. What not to do. This was a very intelligent bunch though. And the French, for example, they were involved in the Enlightenment. By the way, you're enlightened if you go back and read the classics and subscribe to everything they say and try to construct your politics around that. It's not to say that there were not some great things that were thought in the glory days of classical Greece. There were. But it was the thinking that captured the imagination of our founders. It was not how they applied what they thought. How they applied what they thought was democracy within a city-state environment. A democracy works for a period of time with a small population and a very restricted geographic area. But it will not last but just for a short time, less than a century. You cannot impose democracy on a broad, sprawling country like ours. It is being tried today. And we will see in our study of Greece that democracy didn't work for them. In a small city-state of 200,000 people, it most obviously cannot work for us in a sprawling country that covers an entire continent and now possesses an unknown number of people. It could be 300 million, 320 million, we don't know. But democracy will not work here, and we'll see why in chapter 3, and that'll put us back here at 10 till the hour.